All right, now during the summer months, we always try to deal with various topics that have been suggested. Sometimes we'll deal with one thing for the entire course of the summer. Other times we'll do various miscellaneous things. The way it's stacking up for this summer, it looks like we'll be doing various miscellaneous topics that may take 2 or 3 weeks to handle. Today I want to begin just a brief synopsis of the offices of the church. This is a particular request that interestingly came to me from more than one source. So being that this was by suggestion and more than one person asked concerning this, I'll start with this one. The offices of the church. Some time ago, several years ago now, I guess it is, I did a little series on the biblical foundation of Presbyterianism. What does it mean to be a Presbyterian? I think we spent a couple weeks on that, the scriptural teaching on the overall government of the church, why it is I'm a Presbyterian. And then we took a week or so on specifically why I am a free Presbyterian. And in that series, I'm sure that I developed, at least in general terms, some of the aspects of the offices that Christ has ordained for the church. And there are two specifically that we're going to be looking at, the eldership and the deacons. These are the two principal offices, and we'll set some things up here in general terms about these. Now, let me suggest something, first of all, very, very broadly concerning the purpose of the church offices. And take a look at two principal texts. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, first of all. Let's begin reading at verse number 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that also he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, most important text. Our attention is drawn first to the great unity that there is in the church, the great unity that there is in the body of Christ. And we're told here in verse 7 that Christ has distributed grace and has given gifts. Here is the gift of Christ, those things that Christ has given. And in establishing the foundation, the reason or the basis of Christ's giving of these gifts to that body, the church, we have this most important theological statement that draws our attention to that ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that exalted ascension into the right hand of God. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Notice the link here between his ascension and his giving of gifts unto men. Here is the right that Christ has, the earned exaltation. When we talk about the exaltation of Christ, We see the beginning of that in the resurrection, as victoriously he was raised from the dead, the beginning of that exaltation. The ascension of Christ, which we sometimes tend to ignore and overlook in terms of its significance, but a most significant truth and event was the ascension, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus. There is a sense, obviously, in which Christ, as the Son of God, had every right to enter into heaven. As the Son of God, as eternal deity, he had every right to take his place in the glory land. What is remarkable concerning the ascension of Christ is not the ascension, as it were, of the eternal Son of God, but the ascension of the Son of Man. As we have now perfected and exalted an absolutely perfect humanity, having lived that life of perfect humiliation and obedience to the law, now there is that humanity that is taking its place in the heavenly. So we have the exalted Christ particularly in view here in his perfect humanity. So it's a part of that earned exaltation. Now, we've addressed the theology of this passage in past days from a little different perspective, particularly trying to figure out what essentially these lower parts of the earth happen to be. But that's only a part of the issue. Now that he ascended into the heavenly places, here is this grand place of exaltation. What is it but that first he descended to the lower parts, which is the earth? And I submit to you that that is a reference particularly and specifically to the incarnation of Christ. In that in his humanity he has now ascended into heaven, then obviously first he descended to the earth, to the lower parts in contrast to the higher parts, heaven. Here is the beginning of the incarnation. Here is the beginning of that work of humiliation that has ended in this exaltation whereby he now makes his way in all the glory into the right hand of God. Here is that session, the beginning of the session of Christ. Now, this is the theological foundation, please. Now, in that position, that exalted position, as our Christ at the right hand of God, he continues his mediatorial operation in behalf of his people. When we speak of Christ, now I'm beginning with the theology of this. All right, the church offices are not something they just figured out one day as they were trying to figure out how to organize this thing that started at Pentecost, whatever that was. There is a divine operation here, and it begins, our understanding of it must begin with the proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted mediation at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He is here the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we understand, please, I trust we understand, that the operations of the Lord Jesus as the Christ in this session, as our prophet, there is a continuation. He is today our prophet, and the operation of that prophetic office continues. Our priest, and certainly we understand that, that as our priest, he is there at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And there is that very immediate aspect of the priestly work of Christ. He is our king as he there conquers and as he rules in behalf of his church. He is the head of all things, and especially is he the head of his people, the church. So the sovereignty, the kingship of Christ. But as our prophet, he is still obviously the Word of God, and we have the written Word that reflects that prophetic operation. But there is a sense in which he exercises that prophetic Word mediately, we say, through these gifts that he has now given to the church. And as he operates then now mediately through now these intermediaries, the prophets and what have you, we have the operation of that prophetic office of Christ. But he is in heaven. And so as the word continues, and the exposition, the proclamation, and whatever else of that word. He has given these gifts unto the church. Now then, verse 11. And on that basis of his ascension, on that basis of his earned exaltation at the right hand of God, he has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And it is this last in the list that we focus on particularly for our concern here. We'll talk some other day concerning the apostles and prophets and all that's involved there. And whatever we think about those, we come to the last, and it brings us, I say, to the real attention that we have here to these church offices. And he gave some pastors and teachers. I won't go into all of the grammatical aspects here, but the grammar in the text makes it very clear that the pastors and teachers here are not two distinct groups, but they're talking about the same individuals. The same individuals. Say there's a very obvious, and those of you that perhaps know a bit of Greek grammar, this is the old Granville Sharp rule that links these two things together. So it's not pastors and teachers that are separate entities. They must be understood as a single individual, or individuals, they're plural here, but the pastor-teacher is one segment of these gifts that Christ has given to the church. The pastor-teacher is a single individual, and I say we must maintain that. It's not that he gives pastors over here to do something and teachers over here to do something. It is one group that must be considered. Now, what is the purpose? All right, so these pastors, and we'll give you some other terms here in just a moment that will identify these pastors in the same basic category as the elders and the bishops. But what is the purpose? Here's my objective here at the very beginning. Why is it that Christ has given to the church the gift of the pastor-teacher of this particular office? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Here's the purpose. It is directed to the maturing of the saints of God. It's the gift to the church for the benefit and the maturing of the church and of the people, obviously, that constitute that church. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, as we read the translation here, you have these four statements, right? We have three statements that begin with the little preposition for. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three, what appears to be parallel statements. But actually, they have different prepositions, all right? Although translated the same, we have different prepositions that are here, which I won't be dogmatic, but to me suggest a subordination of the second two. The second two are linked, and the first one is then left independent. Now, the meaning of the prepositions are very much similar, but I think there is a hint here that the second two are subordinate to the first. So let me suggest this. What is the purpose of the pastor-teacher? For the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints. And what is then the evidence of the maturing of the saints? That the saints then are engaged in the work of the ministry. And that the saints then are involved in the edifying together of the body of Christ. It is not just that the church then becomes spectators. It is not that it is the responsibility of the minister, of this pastor-teacher, just to tell you, as it were, everything that he knows and give you lessons and admonitions and exhortations and whatever it is that we think the preacher or the teacher does. But it is to motivate, and it is to inspire, as it were, to encourage, whatever word that you want to use there, for the church of Christ to be active in the work of the ministry, and for the church as a whole to be engaged in the edifying one for the other. That they might exercise, if I can put it in these words, that the entire church might exercise well the gifts that God has given to them individually, that together they might work for the building up and for the welfare of the whole body. We've talked before about spiritual gifts in our discussions of Corinthians and Romans and other places. And the Bible makes it very clear that every one of us that are part of the body of Christ have been given a spiritual gift or more than one. But everyone, we are told, has a spiritual gift. And I don't know how many times, every time I say that, someone comes to me and says, oh, I was left out. No, you weren't. Not a one of you here was left out. And we start playing this game. We may have to talk about this some other time. Right, we start playing this game. Oh, what's my spiritual gift, right? And so it's degenerated even to taking little personality tests, right? That is a blasphemy of what a spiritual gift is. All right, you don't discover your spiritual gift by taking a personality test. Now, I hope you have personality, right? Some of you have to, because you see, I don't. But it's not a matter of personality, all right? It's not a matter of your natural abilities and talents. I don't care. A spiritual gift, whatever it is for the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. It is for the ministry unto others. It doesn't have to be in sight. It doesn't. But it is that which is going for the welfare of the whole, for the whole body. All right. Now that is what the work, that is what the job, if you will, of the minister, of this pastor teacher is: to inspire, to motivate, to encourage, to exhort, to do whatever to get the people to whom he has been given that which enables them to do the work of the ministry and to work together for the building up of the entire body of Christ. And that is a gift. Right? So the pastor teacher that the Lord has set up is his gift to the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll consider some of that more then in just a moment or two. All right, now, look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have the purpose of the deacon. Acts chapter 6, we have the purpose of the office of deacon. I'll come back and define some of these terms here in a moment or two, but I'm looking here at the purpose of these gifts. Now, you know the context here, basically. Let's begin right at verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pharmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set over the or before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, now what is the purpose then of deacons? Understand, please, what I'm saying. There is an obvious and a direct sense in which the pastor, teacher, the elder, the bishop, and we'll put all these terms together in a moment, are the gifts of Christ to the church. There is a sense in which deacons are the gift of Christ to the pastor-teacher. A sense in which the deacons are a gift of God to the elder. With a view still to the overall good and the overall operation and welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. But it was a gift that was given. A help that was given unto the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church. As the business of the word was growing, there were many attendant circumstances that became part of the operation now of this new organization that we call the church. And I'm not going to develop all the doctrine of the church here or ecclesiology, but let me make that distinction, please, and I think you understand what I'm saying. There is a, when I talk about the church, I can talk about the church on the one hand as an organism, all right, as a living entity. And as an organism, as a living entity, I have no problem whatsoever seeing that term used to designate the people of God, believers, saints in every age. I understand that. But having said that, there is nonetheless a sense in which the church also is an organization. All right? The church is an organization. And as an organization, the church is coming into an existence that it did not have prior to the time of Pentecost. Now, again, I'm not playing the game, did the church start at Pentecost and whatever. Got to define your term. But I don't care what your views are concerning anything, something happened at Pentecost. Something changed at Pentecost. And we have now the beginning of this new organization that we're going to designate here in terms of the church. Now, as the gospel was spreading, as more and more peoples were being converted, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, and we have now this wonderful demonstration of the power of the gospel. The needs were increasing, and there were certain mundane aspects of the administration of this church that was falling upon the apostles, upon the elders, and there was a connection there as well, obviously. But a responsibility was falling upon them that was distracting from their primary purpose and their primary ministry to be that which for the perfecting of the saints. What was the purpose of these apostles, these elders? It was for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. That was the primary function. But there were other things that were now coming upon the church. This need, here are these widows, and it was the responsibility of the people of God to take care of these. All of these mundane affairs, spoken here in terms, in a very general sense of serving tables, but I would take that to refer more than just, you know, putting dishes on a table, not talking just about that, although that's part of the imagery here. But here were all of these mundane affairs that were an essential part for the administration of this church of Jesus Christ that was getting out of hand in the sense that these apostles, these elders, just could not have the time to do everything that needed to be done in terms of the spiritual welfare, if you will, of that body of Christ to perfect them to the work of the ministry. And at the same time, keep all of this operation. So in the goodness of God, just as in a sense, Numbers. Is it Numbers 11? Elders given to Moses. Come on, Wagner. Numbers 11. Is it? Numbers 11. Remember, Moses was all up and stuff, and God gave him some elders to help him out. All right, for the administration of stuff. Well, those were gifts to Moses in a very real sense. Well, I'm saying in a very real sense, these deacons were the gift of God to the elders, to the apostles, to aid them in the performance then of the ministry that was put upon them. Now, it's not saying, therefore, that they had no benefit to the church. Obviously, they were servants of the church. They were servants there, and they were functioning for the welfare of the church. There's no question. But they were serving for the welfare of the church as the special aides for the spiritual leadership. And don't misunderstand what I mean by that, because these deacons obviously were spiritual men. Look how they're described. Who are you to be looking for? You're looking for men that are filled with faith and the Holy Ghost. These were spiritual men. They are not just men that knew how to do this or how to do that. No. They were men that were spiritual men, full of faith, and men that were filled with the Spirit of God, spiritual men, but that were set aside to aid and to help the elders, those that were given a primary spiritual oversight in that church, to deal with the everyday stuff, to deal with the mundane stuff, to deal with the administration of the affairs of that church, that it might operate ultimately for what reason? For the maturing of the saints, that they might then be engaged in the overall work of the ministry and the edification of the church. A very necessary part of the church organization. So as we look then at this organization of the church, and we look at the officers, and this is the theme that we're addressing, these offices. I will. My time is gone. That's why I said, "Oh, we're going to be looking very." I'm not going to give a whole theology of this, but I do want us to look at the purpose of them, and how they operate together, how they are to operate in tandem, one with the other, for the welfare and for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I trust then that as we consider this, you'll have a greater motive and impetus within you to pray for those that God has given to this church. God has given to this church elders. And God has given to the eldership of this church deacons. You pray for them because it is all in operation together for the ultimate perfecting of the body of Christ as a whole. All right, so what is the purpose? All right, the eldership, the pastor, teacher, and I will show you next Lord's Day how all of these terms will link together. There are going to be some various terms that we look at. What is the elder? What is the bishop? What is the pastor? And one of the things that we'll see next week is that all three of those terms in the Scripture, I believe, are interchangeable one with the other. Elder, bishop, and pastor, those are interchangeable terms. And we've addressed this before. Some of you are still... some of your Baptist heritage is dying hard, all right? It dies hard. And here, the way you... Even some of you people use the term pastor as though it applies to Kearns and nobody else within the walls of this church. Every time that's your thinking, just remember that you are allowing all of that Baptist blood in you to come to the surface. All right, that's all that is. So if we will go there next week. Okay. My time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the gifts that you have given to us. We're thankful, Lord, that our Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, and that it is in His administration of His church, as our King and as our prophet, that He has so given to the church these necessary officers for the progression of his work upon the earth. So, Lord, let us not take this lightly. Let us see the seriousness of these offices, those that are to be identified as such, and those of the entire body that must be praying for those that God has given. Lord, let us each one see our responsibility. Teach us from your word those things that would be helpful for us, instructive for us. Let this be a profitable exercise in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.